Sing with me, please. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Pastor McQuarrie. Appreciate that. If you'd open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 73, you'll be at the right location as we look into God's Word. You are going to have to kind of follow the text along as we want to really get into this text of Scripture as we study tonight. One of the reasons I like this psalm and like to be able to share this psalm is because it's by an author that usually does not get a lot of notoriety in psalm writing. Usually when we think of psalms, we think of we've run to David, first of all, you know, the writer of Psalm 23 and all those other great psalms. But if you look right there at the opening statement, it says, a psalm of, say it with me, Asaph. Well, who is he? Who is this guy? Well, he wrote 12 psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote Psalm 73 through 83. All those psalms are attributed to him. We first meet Asaph back in the time of David, and David was establishing his capital in Jerusalem as he was solidifying his kingdom. And as they were solidifying the kingdom, one of the things that David did was he decided to make Jerusalem the center of worship, as it would be ever after for the Jews. And they set up a temporary tabernacle, because you know God prevented David from actually building the permanent structure of the temple. That fell to his son Solomon. But there was an occasion, it's found in the 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles, where they bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to set it in that temporary structure. There's a number of people mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16 that were the musicians that were to accompany this ceremony and this procession to bring the Ark of the Covenant into this place of resting place, this place of worship. It tells us that some of them are mentioned in this verse, and it says some of them were to play harps and to play lyres. Asaph had the privilege of being the cymbal player. Now, usually you don't think of being you can correct me if I'm wrong, Mr. Maestro, but when I was in the band in school, whoever couldn't read music but could still count got to play the cymbals. That was kind of the thing. I've been thinking about you don't think of a cymbal player, but being maybe the premier instrument in the orchestra or the band. But nonetheless, it serves a very important role in a musical group. Could I lecture you a little bit on music composition and theory here, Maestro? Well, I have figured this out after long contemplation, that Asaph was a cymbal player. That's what he did by trade, and that was his primary instrument. But, you know, most of the instruments are the subjects and the verbs of music. A cymbal is the exclamation point, all right? Now, there's two ways you can play cymbals. You can take two of them and bang them together. I thought you probably wouldn't really want to hear that, so I'm being soft and melodious with you here with this. But it's the exclamation point to make a point. Think of some, you know, bring up in your mind, you know, Stars and Stripes Forever. You know, you can hear the cymbal crashes at the exclamation point. Well, at that particular instance in that story of bringing the ark into that place of worship in the tabernacle that David had constructed, at that moment his playing the cymbal was an exclamation point of praise. God was doing something great. That's not what you find in Psalm 73. The cymbal player is depressed. The cymbal player is rather disappointed in life. And rather being the exclamation point on the end of a praise service for God, it had become kind of a clunk of how he felt. Psalm 73, or at least half of it, is not a lot of fun. But it really brings us to the reality of what you and I feel sometimes when we feel like life isn't fair. Have you ever said, you know, life, it just isn't fair? Or if you've ever raised children, I would guarantee this. Somewhere in life, one of your little children, one of these little precious cherubs that God, you know, just floated down from heaven into your care, somewhere in life looked you in the face and said, "It's not fair." To which all parents everywhere, in all cultures, all times, all time zones, always answer when that question is, you know, "It's not fair." What do we always answer? Life isn't fair. I'm not sure if that helps the child or not, but it is nonetheless true. So it really doesn't matter what's clanking around or banging around in your mind or what really has caused you to feel life isn't fair. There's a very particular reason that he gives in Psalm 73 where he feels life isn't fair and he's left with all this emotion. But even if it's something else in which you feel life isn't fair, the same antidote you find in this text of Scripture is available for you. So if you're ever disappointed in life, you're ever disillusioned, you're ever in despair, you're ever just in a place where, you know, life is just fairly well rotten and I don't like it much, then listen up. Here's a message for you. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Well, he starts out very well. I kind of think it's like, well, I'm a professional church or a professional religious spiritual musician. I got to start with something upbeat. You know, God is good to Israel. But very quickly he descends to the real attitude of his heart. Do you see it there in verse 2? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He is expressing this heart's attitude. As I really focus on what he's focusing on, he's saying, it's gotten to the point where I'm just ready to give this up. Is this worth it? Is this life and this ministry and this activity that I'm involved in, is all of this worth it? And he's left with saying, I was right on the verge of giving up. I was right on the verge of just slipping into total abandonment to despair. He gives the reason for it in verse 3. And he's very transparent in telling us what was bothering him. Unfortunately, we don't have to psychoanalyze Asaph to figure out what it was that was gnawing on him from the inside out, because he tells us, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Basically, this is what he does. He's going to develop it, so I don't want to get too deep into it at this particular moment. But if I could just kind of summarize, he's saying, I'm looking around at people that are living wickedly, and they seem to be doing all right. In fact, I'm looking at people that don't care anything for God and aren't doing anything to follow God and aren't doing anything to honor God. And from my point of view, they're doing better than I am. It isn't fair. He says, I was envious of them. I'd like to be doing what they're doing. I'd like to have what they have. I'd like to have the freedom they have. It looks so much better than where I am in life. And I just don't like this fundamental appearance of unfairness that I'm facing. Well, there's two little aspects of this. If you have your outline, we're ready for number one. The first is this understanding. If you look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, if you look that way, you're going to have despair. Look that way and have despair. If our focus is on the rich and the famous, and I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, I suppose it is possible to be rich and famous and not be wicked, but in this case, it's the rich and the famous who are wicked, those that are the standouts in society that appear like everything is going well. The one picture that I kind of drew up in my mind is, if you could just roll back a few decades into American history and imagine that you were a resident of Chicago, Illinois during the time of Prohibition, right? And suddenly you see a few big dark sedans going down the road, and then a really big sedan going down the road, and there's Al Capone and gang going down the street. And everybody knew. Everybody knew what this gang was all about. Extortion, protection rackets, bootlegging, prostitution, illegal gambling. They did it all, and they had this great empire. And here's somebody in Chicago looking at this entourage rolling down the street, and it just doesn't look fair. Interestingly enough, the federal government, the only thing it ever could convict Al Capone on was, do you remember what it was? Tax evasion. He served a few years in prison and then moved into his mansion in, you know, on the coast of Florida and lived out his days there. You know, it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. That's the kind of picture that Asaph is dealing with. I look at the crooks of society. I look at the people that don't care for God, and it looks to me like they're doing well. If you look this way, and have despair. Now, we have a tendency to look, as we'll see his look here in just a moment, but that we live in a society that is very much celebrity-driven. Have you noticed? I'm going to give you a little test. Imagine you were checking out at the grocery store, right? They got you in one of those little, you know, like cattle stall, you know, chutes, right? And you're putting your food on the belt and you're going down the thing. What is right beside you there as you go down the little chute? Someone said chewing gum. I heard that. Okay. Work with me a little bit, will you please? What'd you say? The magazines out there, right? And what are the titles you see there? National Poetry Review, World Philosophy, exegeted, or Biblical Archaeology Review, National Geographic. Last time I looked, I couldn't even find Time and Newsweek because it was Us and Star and, you know, the tabloids. And it seems as if we live in a world where you know, we're so celebrity-driven, and if that becomes the focus, you're going to have despair. Let's look at where this leaves you. First of all, when we focus on the wicked, here's some things we find. When you focus on the wicked, we find, first of all, number one, verses 4 and 5, that apparently to us, they have few troubles. When we focus on the wicked, we find that they have few troubles. Look at verse 4. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Part of their culture was the way a person died was very significant and said something about their character. If someone had an easy death, that was viewed that they must have been living right by God and that sort of thing. If someone died some horrible, tragic death, in their view, in their culture, that might be indicating that they weren't really living like they should. But he says, I look at these people and, you know, they just kind of live all their lives to the very end and they pass on without any problem, and then people celebrate them, you know, and write biographies of them and all this kind of stuff. You know, they go on. They have few troubles. Look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. You get the hint that Asaph is saying, I feel a little troubled, and I feel a little plagued, and I have some trouble in life, and I have trouble making ends meet, and I have trouble with all the stuff I have in raising a family and living in life, and it's a little bit difficult for me, and I look over there, and I can't see any trouble they're having. Everything looks good on the other side. Remember, if you focus on the lifestyle of the rich and famous, if that's our focus, you're going to arrive at a point of despair. They have few troubles. Verse 6, we also find out that they are full of pride. They are full of pride. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Pride serves as their necklace. It says they just have this big medallion hanging around them of their pride and their arrogance. That basically they believe their own press releases. They believe that everything is okay with them. There's no humility. There's no honoring God to say, I have what I have and I am what I am by the grace of God, but rather, I am what I am by my own efforts, and what I have I deserve. That's how it looks to him. So they're just wearing their pride just like a big necklace around their neck. Okay? That's a couple thousand years ago bling for all of you that want that's what that is. Look at the next one. Look at the next one, the end of verse 6. It says, violence covers them like a garment. you'll find that they are often violent. They're often violent. They can abuse other people and get away with it. It seems as, you know, they can buy their way out of any trouble. They can find a lawyer that can find the loophole in the legal system. And almost it seems from Asaph's point of view like they get away with it. He's feeling really indignant. He's feeling really downtrodden that in the system of his day that the bad guys don't always get caught. That sometimes they seem to slip through the cracks. We focus on the wicked, we find fourthly that as he looks at them in verse 7, that they're filthy rich. That's how he describes them. Look what he says in verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Think about in their day, if you were really thin, you were poor because of just the way the dietary provisions and what you had to eat. If you were a little beefier, that was a sign of prosperity. All right. So he says, I'm just looking at these people, and they're well fed. So much that their eyes are bulging out. Now that's pretty extreme beefiness, to have bulging eyes. And it says, look what he says there. He says, they have more than heart could wish. He says, they have everything they want. Every toy, every gadget, every convenience. They have everything they need, have all the friends that money could buy. They just have it made. No wonder he says, again, in verse 2, as for me, my feet were almost, had stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You see, if you focus on these people, this is how you're going to find. Fifthly, you're going to find this, that they talk like they rule the earth. Look at verses 8 and 9. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. It's no, you know, the little people, what's it matter? You know? Only little people pay taxes, you know? Scoffing at those that are the downtrodden in the earth. It says, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heaven and their tongue walks through the earth. Don't you love that phrase? A tongue walking through the earth. In other words, they believe, these wicked people, from his point of view, they can say anything they want and they can address any subject and people listen to them. I was recently watching one of these public service announcements where a very famous Hollywood actor was telling me how awful it was that I was driving a car that was powered by gasoline. And how guilty I should feel that I have to get around in a car that's burning fossil fuels and polluting the air and destroying the earth, and how if I were like him, I would drive a totally electric car. And he's in this video, he was driving a car that's not even a hybrid, it's fully electric. Well, good for you. I don't know what, because you starred in some movie that made a lot of money, makes you the ability to lecture me on what kind of car I should drive, but that's the way it is. Your tongue just kind of walks on every subject, and if you're part of this set from Asaph's point of view, you find out that people just act like they and talk like they rule the earth. Say anything you want. Say anything about anybody you want. Speak loftily. And even it says there in verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. They're speaking derogatorily of God Himself. And certainly that's the worst offense that he could come up with. Well, if you look at the lifestyle of the rich and famous, you'll have despair. If we focus on the wicked, we find these things. But if you focus on the wicked, not only will you find these things, there's some things you're going to feel. Here's what you're going to feel. When you focus on the wicked, we feel, first of all, verse 10, we feel like God is not fair. Verse 10, therefore His people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Very frankly, that's the hardest verse in the whole psalm for me to understand. And I worked it over. This is the best explanation I can come up with. Which says, therefore His people return here. The people keep coming back to these kind of people and listening to what they have to say. When it says, the water of a full cup are drained by them, that's a kind of a poetic way of saying people just lap up, drink up whatever these kind of people have to say. It's almost an insatiable appetite for these people to speak and to share, and people just lap it up, just like a thirsty man is drinking water. Is that fair? No, it's not fair. Look at verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Underlying that statement is the emotion that Asaph feels is this. These people are doing very well and they're wicked. I'm doing very poorly and I'm trying to live righteously. It seems as if it's not fair. God is rewarding the wrong people and punishing the wrong people. It just doesn't look fair that these people say, verse 11, how does God know? Is there any knowledge of the Most High? I can get away with anything. God's not going to know. God's not going to punish. God's not going to reprimand. God's going to be blissfully unaware of anything I do. It's also going to feel like this in verse 13. Like God has not rewarded my obedience. Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All this, all that I've done for the Lord, trying to live righteously and holy before the Lord and honor Him, all the things I've been involved in, it just seems to me like, God, you just, when you passed out the blessings, you kind of delivered them to the wrong address. When you brought the presents along, you dropped them down the wrong chimney. I'm not getting my fair share. It just looks like I am not being rewarded for my obedience. Verse 14, 15, and 16. It's going to feel like God is not fair. It's going to feel like God has not rewarded my obedience. Like God is punishing me, thirdly. If we focus on people, if we focus on the wicked, we're going to find these things and we're going to feel like God is punishing me. Verse 14. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I really set this up for these next few verses, I'd have you do a moan at the end. You know, we just do a corporate moan at the end of each verse, you know. I feel these things. Oh! That's kind of the feeling here. He just feels very put upon. If I had said thus, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Whoa. If I said these things, it wouldn't have been the right thing, so I'm trying not to say the right thing. But look at the next verse, in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, when I tried to figure this out, when I tried to put this through the processes of my mind, when I look at the wicked, prosperous people of the world, when I looked at the people that are the famous, the people that are the wealthy, the people that have no care for God and are doing very well, when I look at them, look what he says. When I thought I'd understand this, it was too painful for me. It'd be a good place for a moan if you're inclined to do it. You know, oh, terrible me. Well, I want to caution you. And those 16 verses of Scripture are intended to caution all of us about this. That we must make sure that our focus is not on other people. If you do, you're going to wind up in despair. Now, last week, Bill Tansey didn't just do one psalm, he did three, all right? So he's already way ahead of the rest of us. So he's right at the head of the pack. And then, he also interspersed his message with three special pieces of music. Isn't that right? So he had this musical... Oh, I got the cymbal to bang on, all right? So he had this musical extravaganza. He covered three psalms. And you also know Pastor Thornton is very fond of video clips to make an illustration, all right? So I was trying to think about, if you focus on other people, what's it going to feel like? And so I found a video clip of a quartet that's going to deliver a message to us that this is exactly how it feels. If you want to focus on the wrong people, focus on other people, this is how it's going to feel. Here's our quartet clip. Go ahead.
Bluefish fire and agony on me. Deep dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all.
Yeah. I've got to learn them fellas the fine art of suffering in silence.
You never thought you'd see that in church, did you? That's really how Asaph felt. It really was. It's all gloom, despair, and agony. Why? Because he was focused on other people. The whole psalm is about to turn. Everything in his heart, everything in his life, everything in his focus is just about to turn. And if you look at the next verse, you're going to see very clearly how it all changes. Verse 17. Okay? He says, "It's too painful for me," at the end of verse 16, "until I went into the sanctuary of God." By that one statement, by that one action, everything in his thinking, everything in his feeling is about to radically be altered, because he now is about to have God's perspective. You see, if you look at the lifestyle of the rich and famous, you're going to have despair. But if you rather look at the lifestyle of the good and the glorious, have peace. You'll have peace. If you focus on the God who is good, the only true good one, and the God who is glorious over everything, if you can focus on Him and get His perspective, suddenly the despair is just swept away and God brings peace to our hearts. Look at again at verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Suddenly he realizes that the prosperous wicked may be doing all right at the present, but he also understands that in God's economy, the last chapter has not been written yet. The last issue has not been dealt with. The last account has not been settled. It's still a work in progress. "Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their end." Well, here's what's going to happen. If you look at the lifestyle of the good and the glorious, and you'll have peace. And when we focus on God, we find these things. Rather than finding all those things we found about the wicked, here's what we find about God. Verses 17, 18, and 19. When we focus on God, we find, first of all, God's final resolution where things are going to end. 17 again. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought down to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors." So suddenly I figured this out from a different perspective. When I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and looked at it from God's point of view, "Lord, the day will come when you will deal with all things that are unfair and not right and unaccounted for." And then when I look at those that seem to be doing all right, seem to be doing very well and getting away with it, and just where it all looks unfair, I said, suddenly I realized that the day is going to come when, Lord, you are going to pour out your wrath upon those who have not repented and confessed their sins and placed their faith in God's ultimate provision for sin. Notice the language used. Slippery places, sliding, just like right on the edge of a cliff, and just losing the last little grip. That's how he's describing it there. It says, "You cast them down to destruction," that utter fall, "and they are brought into desolation," just like that. In essence, he realizes those that might be flaunting and scoffing at God's people and scoffing at God's rule and ridiculing God's people, he says, in just a moment, they could be face to face with a God who is the judge over the living and the dead. He says, verse 20, we see God's opinion. You see, when you focus on God, we find His final resolution. You also find His true opinion, and that's verse 20. "As a dream when one awakens, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image." It's interesting he uses the reference to a dream there, because basically that's a good description of those who are opposed to God and thinking they're doing well. It is the ultimate fantasy. It is the ultimate misrepresentation of reality. It is the ultimate mistake of ordering your life to believe that you can gain from a lifestyle that doesn't include an allegiance to God. He says, it's like a dream, and which they're going to wake up from, and they're going to find out. So, Lord, when you awake, when you finally act, you shall despise their image. Why is it God not awaking now? Well, I think it's implied here that he understands that he has a long view now, an eternal view, rather than just a very temporal view. We know from Peter's writings that where it talks about the long suffering of God. Why doesn't God just bring judgment day and destroy the wicked and just be done with it? Well, God is not like us. God is long suffering. And God is long suffering because he's giving mankind the opportunity to repent. For God doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, you see. He's giving mankind that opportunity. The fact that the wicked are, quote unquote, for a time getting away with it is not an indication that God is asleep at the wheel, but it's an indication that God is compassionate, giving the wicked opportunity after opportunity to repent of their wickedness and embrace salvation, which is in Christ alone. If you're here tonight and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you are the recipient of the same long-suffering patience of God. God has withheld what you rightly deserve because he's given you another opportunity to come to him. And perhaps every one of us in this room tonight have come to him and we've trusted him as our Savior. If that's true, praise God. But on the chance that there's someone here that hasn't put their faith in Christ, just remember, it's the long-suffering of God and God is patiently waiting. But just as God is here described as the day when he will awaken from his inactivity because he's withholding his judgment, the day will come when he will be moved to judge those that continue to refuse him. And if you need help with that decision, or maybe I've confused you with this brief discussion of salvation, we'd be happy to share the Word of God and answer your questions and help you understand what salvation is all about, and how you can come to the place that you have your faith in Christ and have your sins forgiven and your eternity secure. God's true opinion of them. Well, when you focus on the good and the glorious, when you look at him and have peace, and you focus on him, you find these things, but you also have some things you're going to feel. When we focus on God, we feel, first of all, verses 21 and 22, we feel the need to repent. Verse 21, he does some repenting here. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind that I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, I was just like a dumb animal. I don't know what I was talking about. You know, he's talking about the first 16 verses of this psalm. He says, what I was talking about back there, I was really ignorant, Lord. I really didn't know what, I was really not saying it correctly. And any time we ever get into that attitude of being envious of anybody else, and we get in a state where we are despairing because the world isn't fair and not everything is going to my expectation of life, in essence, we're like the foolish and ignorant and like a beast before God. So in essence, he is repenting of just a bit. Lord, I understand how wrong I was. And when we focus on God, we feel not only the need to repent, but we feel the need to trust. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. He's come a long way from, as it says in verse 2, where my feet are almost stumbled, my steps have nearly slipped. He's come a long way from verse 16 where it says, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. Now he's saying, I'm continuing with you. You hold me in my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. He has renewed his trust in God. Lord, you do know what you're doing. You do have things under control. You will make all things right. You do have my best interest at heart. You are the good and the glorious God. Verses 25 to the end of this psalm deal with us about this, that when we focus on God, we feel not only the need to repent and to trust, but we feel the need to praise. And he just kind of breaks out in this closing thing in praise, the need to praise, verse 25. He says here, I'm sorry, I didn't read all 24, forgive me. And you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. There's the ultimate trust. I know my future is secure. Verse 25 is the praise. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Now that's a long way from where he started. He says, all these other people on the earth, they're troubling me. I'm envious of them. They're getting away with it. Now he says, Lord, you're the only person on this earth I need, the only person on this earth I want. And I praise you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Portion there speaks of provision. It speaks of inheritance. He was whining about what he didn't have and how the bulging eyes of the wicked had more than heart could want. And here he say, Lord, you are all I need. And all the stuff that we can get under one roof or under one attic or all the stuff you can buy under one mortgage, you know, it's just stuff. It's temporary. It's not going to last. He says, Lord, you're all ultimately I need. Verse 27, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, where I know you will judge. That gives me that perspective and these words of praise. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. It is good for me to draw near to God. It's a good thing to do. He's rejoicing in it. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. I want to tell others, God, about how good you really are. If you focus on the lifestyle of the rich and famous and all that stuff out there, you're going to be left with despair. If you focus on the lifestyle of the one who is good and glorious, you're going to have peace. You're going to find these things to be true. You're going to feel these things in your heart. It all comes down to, really, our outlook. Our outlook. It's very important. I just finished reading, it wasn't really a biography, it was more of a remembrance, if you will, by Michael Deaver of his time that he worked with President Reagan during his time in office and even when he was governor of California. He tells the story there of oftentimes President Reagan was asked by people, how can you be so optimistic? Even when, you know, this is going bad and people are saying this about you and blah, blah, blah. He said, how can you be optimistic? And he said, Reagan always told this story. He said there were two boys, twin boys. One was an optimist and one was a pessimist. And since they were twin boys, they became really the source of interest for those that research psychology and personality. So they decided to put these two twins to a test to see if it was the outward external things that influenced their outlook or this was, you know, internal to them. So they took the boy who was a natural pessimist, that was a pessimist by his habit, and they took him to this big building, and in the big building, they said, we're going to open this door and you can have everything on the other side. So they opened the door and this building was filled with every kind of toy imaginable that a young man could ever enjoy. Just every kind of gadget and toy and you know, not, thing. And immediately the boy broke into tears. He said, why are you crying? He says, well, I just know the day's going to come when all those toys are going to someday be broken and the thought of them being ruined just really makes me sad. So the other boy, they took into a barn. And they said, whatever's on the other side of this door, when you open the barn, it's all yours. They opened the barn door, and there was a great pile of manure. And the boy said, oh boy, and grabbed a shovel and just started shoveling. They said, what is up with this kid? And finally they said, child, what are you doing? He said, I know with all this, there must be a pony in here somewhere. The externals really don't matter. It's the outlook that we bring to look at the situations we have. Go back to verse 16 for one final time. Here's what you and I need to do. Or verse 17, I should say. Verse 17. Here's what you and I need to practice as a spiritual discipline so that we can set the outlook of our lives. Not be envious, not be whining about life not being fair, not being discontent, not being in despair, but we need to come with an outlook that sees things from God's point of view. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. The only thing that's going to reset our outlook is that you and I have the spiritual discipline that we get into God's sanctuary and spend time with Him. And do that regularly. I just want to challenge you once again. We've done this before, but We have one resource that's in your bulletin every Sunday. And if you don't have a regular devotional time, you got one. I mean, Jim already gave you the quiz on the bulletin, so I know you have one. But it's just a 5-minute read that scripture and read that thing. It's a great way to start. I'm not, you know, maybe you've moved on to something else that's more meaningful or whatever. That's fine, but it's a great place to start. It's going to be right there every week. If you're not here one Sunday, you can go to the website and download it. We make it available for you. But find some means to just discipline yourself to get into God's sanctuary every day. I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm glad you come Sunday. I'm glad we have all the classes and the groups and the things that we do. But you know what? If I ate a meal once or twice a week, I'd probably get hungry in between. You need to feast on God's Word. You need to be in God's sanctuary. I'm going to share another resource with you that Julie and I have been using for some time in our devotional time together. But it's called Today in the Word. It's put out by Moody Bible Institute. It's going to take you more than 5 minutes. It's actually a little more in-depth Bible study, longer passage of Scripture, a little more detailed explanation. You can get it in print form, but the easiest thing you can do, if you just go to todayintheword.com, click a link, if you have email, it'll show up in your email box every day. And if you're a person that checks email every day, you got an instant thing just to nag you that you better spend some time with God today. It's right there looking at you. And if you got an iPod, you can get it on the iPod, and the guy can talk to you. You know, you can just listen to it. But that might be a good resource for you. You might want to take a look at that. If you have that spiritual discipline, let me encourage you to continue it. If you want to have an outlook that is not one of despair, you want to have an attitude that's one of peace, then you have to have this outlook that is God's outlook, and you got to get into His presence every day. I'll leave you just one simple question: are you committed to go into the sanctuary of God and spend time with Him? If you do, you're going to encounter the One who is good and glorious. You're going to have peace and perspective in this life. And He's going to spare you from the despair of looking in the wrong direction. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Very simple, very direct to our hearts and our needs. Lord, I think all of us at one time or another have given into the despair about where life isn't fair. We've whined and complained, at least in the privacy of our own heart, about how tough we have it and how good others seem to have it. But Father, help us just to go regularly, consistently into Your presence. Enter into the sanctuary. Get Your perspective. And in so doing, Father, we realize the end of the wicked. We realize the provision for us as Your children. And Lord, that just reconnects us with You and brings us back to that point of peace and praise where we want to stay. Help us in that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.